Let us turn to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. Last week we looked from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14, and saw our security in Christ, the Holy Spirit being the seal and the earnest of our inheritance. And so for these few Sundays, we're focusing in some measure upon assurance of faith. Last week was sort of the anteroom. Today is the room. And next Lord's Day, we hope to look at the foundation of the house of assurance. Romans chapter 8. Most of us know the context well, but I'm going to begin reading it. Verse 12, will you pray with me before we read? Oh, Father, even hearing the name, the Holy Spirit, gives to us great confidence that we can change, that we can grow, that we can mature, because of our union with Jesus Christ, who has poured out his Spirit upon the church, and because the Spirit of God indwells us as the Spirit of adoption. We can grow in those things that need changing. We can grow and mature in those things already that are gifts of strength. But also, Heavenly Father, for those who may be here today that do not know the Lord Jesus at all, we know that conversion is the work of the Spirit of God. And so we pray for the Spirit of God to be at work. Even as the people of God feast upon the Word, may hearts be open to receive Jesus Christ. And so never do we despair. Because we believe in God the Father, and in God the Son, and in God the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. We believe in thy promises and the perfect plan of salvation that has been wrought through Christ as he shed his blood upon the cross, and in the effectual operations of the Spirit of God. Hear our prayer, Lord Jesus, that Christ will be exalted and uplifted in our thoughts and in the preaching of the Word and the way in which we hear it, that Christ himself may preach the word to our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your copy of God's word and stand. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 12. The word of the Lord. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, in the verses that are just prior to the section that we read, we are told by Paul the Apostle, by divine inspiration, that those belonging to Christ share in Christ's death and resurrection and are indwelt by the Spirit of God. So then there is a call to walk after the Spirit in verses 12 and 13. And in this context, Paul introduces the truth of adoption and what it means that we, the people of God, have the spirit of adoption within our hearts. I'd like to begin then with, this is the first point, the privilege of adoption. Not privileges, we will see some of those privileges in a while, but the privilege of adoption. Believer, do you really understand that you are a child of God? That you have been accepted totally through the work of Christ without restraint, you are justified, but also that now the justifier has adopted you as his child? Think through that privilege with me. If we go back to the Old Testament, we find that there are very few places in which God refers to himself as Father. Exodus 4:22 is an example. Israel, my firstborn son. In the Old Testament, God's fatherhood is in the context of his historical salvation of his people in the Exodus. The prophets speak of the inconsistency of Israel's disobedience as over against God's fatherly kindness. God's fatherly mercy is greater than they can imagine. Jeremiah 31:20, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? My heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him," declares the Lord. And then in Psalm 103, we have perhaps the most tender expression of the fatherly kindness of God when we are reminded, "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him." But none of these, of course, rise to the height of what we have read this morning from the Apostle Paul, because there must be the development of this theme over redemptive history. Christ must come. He must pour out his Spirit upon the church. And so as we move along, there's the coming of Christ into this world to redeem and to save us. And when Jesus was in this world, the prayer literature of the Jews in the day in which Jesus walked in this world and ministered to us, the prayer literature of Jesus' day, as a norm, did not address God as Father. One New Testament scholar has studied the Jewish literature and has found two examples and never personalized "my Father." But Jesus routinely addresses God as Father. He calls him Abba. In his prayer life, he refers to God as Abba. He is the unique Son of God, the second person of the Trinity who became incarnate. But there's no analogy at all in Jewish prayer literature of the way that Jesus prayed. And he teaches his disciples to pray "Our Father," which must have been an astounding thing to hear, because they were Jews and they were taught not to pray this way. It was unheard of in Judaism. You would never have prayed to God in this way. It would have been considered disrespectful. But now Jesus is saying to them, "You may call God your Father because I, the unique Son, call God Father, and I am through my work seeing that you are adopted into God's family." Now it is possible through Jesus. We have a personal saving relationship with God. And so when we come to the Apostle Paul, the full light of day shines upon the theme of adoption. Paul seems to keep Roman law in the background as he illumines the truth of adoption. The term "weothesia," that means adoption, is used in the New Testament only by Paul the Apostle, by none other. And he uses it only five times, but he uses it in Galatians, Romans, and Ephesians. Now, each of those letters was sent to a church in a Roman province. And so there's a new depth expressed as the Apostle Paul seems to make use of the Roman concept of adoption to express what Christ has done for us. For example, when a Roman would adopt a new son, that son was taken from a previous state and placed in a new one. Christ has certainly done that for us. His old debts were canceled. Christ certainly has done that for us. He now controls the property, relationships, and rights of the adopted son. Christ has done that for us. He would promise to support and maintain his new son. Christ has done that for us. And in Roman adoption, it was always for the good of the adopter that a child was adopted. And certainly, even though it is for our good that we are adopted into God's family, it is for the glory of the one who adopted us that we have been adopted. Now, where John and Peter speak of a birth into sonship, Paul uses the legal idea of adoption, and he relates it to the work of the Holy Spirit. The point being that because Jesus is the unique Son of God, we who now are sons by faith have the privilege of being called sons of the living God. We need to understand our privilege and to live out of these privileges. So what are some of the privileges that are found in this text this morning? There are other privileges in other places, but what are some of the privileges that we find in this text this morning for you as an adopted child of God? Well, this is point number two. The first privilege that we see is liberty from slavish fear. Verse 15 puts it this way: "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. You are now free from the law's arraignment. Chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The judge justifies, but also he adopts as our Father. So we have moved from law to gospel, from curse to cross, from self-righteousness to God's righteousness. And the contrast of fear and assurance helps us to see what Paul is driving at there in verse 15. And this means that we don't have to live in fear. Let's be more precise. The spirit of adoption is the Holy Spirit. So what is the spirit of slavery? The spirit of bondage. When Paul says fall back into, that helps us to understand what he means. It is that slavish fear that characterizes the lives of those who do not know Jesus. That encompasses fear of death, fear of life, fear of what may happen at any moment, fear of the judgment to come. But the Lord Jesus does not want his children to live in terror that the Father somehow does not love them. Gospel is fundamentally good news. A spirit of bondage belongs to all who do not understand God's method of grace. Calvin put it this way. The Spirit has not been given to harass us with fear or torment us with anxiety, but rather to allay our disquiet, to bring our minds to a state of tranquility, and to stir us up to call on God with confidence and freedom. Believer, you are not living on probation to see how things will turn out in the end. God's welcome of you is absolute and unrestrained, not given on the basis of merit, but is based on Christ's completed work. If anything characterizes the writings of Paul the Apostle, it is freedom. Freedom in Christ. You need not revert to a servile attitude of fearfulness. And so the question is, do we trust in Christ? We have no reason to fear his wrath. If he accepted the thief on the cross, we believe we have no reason to despair. If we are indwelt with the spirit of adoption, then we can have confidence and boldness to come into the presence of God and to believe his promises. You might remember the story of the missionary who came to a Chinese village. A woman who had lived in paganism all of her life heard the gospel for the very first time and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. She came to the missionary and she said, trembling, "I've never heard this wonderful story before, but I believe it. But you're leaving tomorrow. I may never hear it again. Do you think once is enough to make my soul secure?" The answer is yes. Hearing it, believing it, once. Though how wonderful if she could hear it over and over and over again. But believing the gospel once will make her soul secure. And so we have this wonderful contrast between this spirit of God who indwells us and the spirit of slavery and of fear. And so the first privilege is liberty from that slavish fear. But the third point and the second privilege is intimacy with God. Intimacy with God. And here I have in mind, again, verse 15, in which we are told, "You have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." The Holy Spirit is the spirit of adoption. Adoption is a position, but it has implications for relationship because of the personal indwelling of the Spirit of God. It is the antithesis of the spirit of bondage, and this intimacy is indicated in two ways. First, by the use of the term Abba. The language we use in addressing God expresses the intimacy that is made possible by the gospel. Abba probably originated with baby language, but in time it came to mean something like "dear father." And so it was reverent but intimate language. And now you have the privilege of addressing God reverently but also intimately. He is the king, but he also is the king who is your father. And then we are said to cry, "Abba, Father." And in the context of redemption and freedom, what can this cry be if not one of exultant joy, no matter what our circumstances may be, because I have a Father in heaven with whom I am now intimate in my very heart of hearts. You notice probably that when Pastor McDonald was reading from Galatians 4 this morning, We were told the Father sent the Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. But you will notice here in verse 15 that it is the people of God who cry, Abba, Father. What assurance should arise from that double cry? We crying out to our Father and the Spirit of God crying out as the Spirit of assurance and adoption. So both Abba and cry indicate something of that spirit and attitude that we should have in our daily living, but especially in our times of prayer. Let me challenge us here. You remember the Scandinavian theologian who tells us how his little boy came to the door of his study saying, I just want to be near you, Daddy. That's the attitude of the child of God in prayer. Abba, dear Father, we just want to be near you. The faith that God hears and answers when we pray is the result of this intimacy that we have as children of God. Do you know this intimacy? Do you know this confidence when you pray? And to me, among the best illustrations of this is how Luther's friend Dietrich eavesdropped on Martin Luther while he prayed. Dietrich said he could hardly believe what he heard as he listened to Martin Luther pray. He prays with all the devotion of a man before God, but with all the confidence of a child speaking to his father. He seemed fully assured that nothing he asked could fail to be accomplished. Adoption then brings free access to God. Luther said that we ought to pray the way his dog watched meat, with full concentration, wanting nothing else. Do you know anything in your heart of that kind of desire to be in the presence of God? Let me challenge you with this. We just don't spend enough time with God, our Father, through Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit in prayer. We just don't do it. Very few of us do. Do you know the sweetness of fellowship with God? When you read your Bible, you can say, I read my Bible every day, but are you enjoying it? Or to put it differently, are you enjoying God in it? Or do you just read your Bible every day? Are you spending personal, deep, rich, wonderful, intimate time with your Heavenly Father? Do you really believe that He wants you to come even more than you want to come? You know, as a pastor, sometimes I have known people who have spent so much personal time with God that I have been amazed how deeply taught their hearts are. And the reason is because they have opened their Bible, they have gone to God, they have saturated in the Word, and they have asked God to show them Jesus Christ on the page of Holy Scripture. And they are the people who are best capable of coming and listening to a sermon and benefiting and taking it out and living it. This is the spirit of intimacy, person to person. If you don't know it, I can only pray that you will know it. If you're a child of God, you should have a taste of it, and it can deepen. You can become even more capable of spending time with the Lord. Well, do you see the difference then between a spirit of bondage and a spirit of adoption? Well, one of the differences is intimacy with God, your Father. Charles Hodge said, the relation of God to us is necessarily the counterpart of ours to Him. If we feel as friends to Him, He feels as a friend toward us. If our sentiments are filial, His are parental. If I know within my heart, says Hodge, that God is my Father, if I have the feelings of a son and daughter toward God, that's Holy Spirit produced. And I can know, therefore, that God has fatherly love and intimate concern for me. Well, the fourth point, but the next privilege, that we see in this text is the privilege of assurance of faith. Assurance of faith. Verse 16 we read, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This refers to the witness that is borne by the Holy Spirit Himself within our hearts. Concurrent with our witness, the Holy Spirit comes alongside and gives testimony of our certain relationship with God. It's a witness that works within the believer's consciousness. The Holy Spirit takes His Word, applies the promise to our hearts, enables us to see that this Father is my Father in the gospel of Christ. And this means that the Holy Spirit makes you conscious of being secure in Christ. This means that assurance of faith should be the norm for believers. Now, this is not everywhere understood. In various theological viewpoints and positions, this is really obscured. And I even know of some churches calling themselves Reformed in which this is obscured. I know of a couple of churches with 1,000 members with about 6 people that come to the Lord's table because they don't have assurance of faith. They live all of their lives under the spirit of adoption, even though many of them could tell you they have faith in Christ. It's a very strange kind of thing. Using word and sacrament, the Holy Spirit witnesses within us that we are the children of God. Assurance is not something you work up. It is God's gift to you. You have received the spirit of adoption. You see, you have received the spirit of adoption. He is God's gift to His people. Christ earned assurance of faith for His people. So does your Father desire to grant you the spirit of adoption that you might live in terror over the question, does the Father love me? Certainly not. When Paul commands, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith, 2 Corinthians 13:5, that means that the evidences of true faith can be discerned. You glorify God when you draw near to Him in full assurance of faith. In Romans 5, 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul actually says, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. That means we boast in the hope in the New Testament. New Testament means certainty. We hope in the, it's the future certainty that is ours in Christ. We boast, not in ourselves, but in Christ. We boast in what God has promised us for this future. And so the Holy Spirit then assures us of the truths with which Romans chapter 8 concludes. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Nothing. No one. The witness borne by the Holy Spirit through the Word puts my name on the promise and it ends all controversy. Assurance is for every Christian. Again, Charles Hodge, if the witness of men is received, the witness of God is greater. As the manifestation of God's love to us has made and exciting our love towards Him, so the testimony of His Spirit with ours that we are the sons of God is made when our filial feelings are in lively exercise. Now, this evening we're going to look at this point more closely because I can't do everything in one sermon in the morning. But the relationship between the witness of the Spirit and our assurance of faith, we will, by God's grace, unpack more in the evening. But there's one other privilege of adoption that is found within this text. And it's found here in verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we also may be glorified with Him. A verse deserving a sermon of its own. But I want to point out one thing from this verse 17. There is a promise to the child of God of a future inheritance. And that means that the assurance of faith is the assurance of your final salvation. Now, that's extremely important. Arminianism says you may be assured that God has saved you now, but you may be lost tomorrow. You may be assured. The spirit of adoption may assure you that you are a child of God now, but you can have no assurance that that is going to be the case forever and ever. What kind of assurance is that, I ask you? No, what God has done in giving to us assurance is assurance of salvation for time and eternity. Listen, for example, to the way in which the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. Here he is dwelling on the coming judgment and the believer's resurrection. And he says this, listen to his words, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, this is just typical in Paul. We could find it in other places as well. But listen to the words again. For we know, he doesn't say maybe, there might be for the people of God this reality. He says, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have, not we perhaps shall have or might have or maybe if you don't lose it somewhere along the line. He says, we have a building with God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The Apostle Paul everywhere assumes that assurance of faith that you have now is a true and real and infallible assurance for time and for eternity. As Girardeau put it, God loses none of his adopted children. He never saw the funeral of one of them and will never see such a funeral. He has never lost one of his adopted children, people of God. Which brings us to the sixth and the final point. I want to sum up what we have seen here this morning by the word security. Paul has been writing to encourage security and joy of assurance in Christian living. Joint heirship makes our security an absolute security, because it means that what is true of him is true of us. What is true of the one in whom I have union is true now of me. Think of it this way. The economy, let's say, is about to fail. This is just an illustration. I'm no predictor of anything like that. It's the farthest thing from my mind. But think of it. The economy is about to fail, and we want to know who guarantees my investment. What security that I have that I'm not going to lose all of my worldly goods? Well, in a greater way, Jesus purchased you, and it is guaranteed that his investment will never fail because it is his investment. There will never be a failing. There will never be a great depression for Jesus Christ. So, if you can see from this passage these wonderful privileges, and you can see that the Apostle Paul surely everywhere assumes that assurance of faith should be the norm for the believer. Why do we sometimes struggle with assurance? Well, there are many reasons, but I'm going to give you three. I could give you more, but I give you three. There are three reasons that we struggle with assurance. For some of us, it is simply a matter of temperament. Some of us are very melancholic in our temperament. Some of us, children, were kind of Eeyore-like. All right? You know, the tail is always down, unless we lose it. Everything's under the clouds. Some of us have that kind of temperament. And so when we think about our sin, we examine ourselves, which we're called upon to do. We can do so outside of a gospel context, and what we see is our sin and we feel condemned. And so we struggle with assurance of faith because of our temperament. Now, I'm not pushing temperament theories. I do not believe that once you have a particular temperament, you're just going to be that way all of your life. No, we can grow, we can change, we can mature because of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And so I challenge you that if that is your temperament, to grow stronger in your faith, to begin to look at things through a gospel-oriented lens, and to begin to change so that you can become more joyful in Christ. But for some of us, that is the reason. It's our temperament. For others, it's bad teaching. If you're sitting under teaching that does not stress the gospel, that is not Christ-centered, if it does not stress the great doctrines of the Bible, if you are under teaching perhaps that abuses the scriptures and does not teach the truth. For example, I mentioned Arminianism that can teach that you can lose your salvation. All sorts of bad teaching can have an influence and an impact upon how you think, and therefore how you live, and how you feel about things. And so I warn us against bad teaching. Pray for your ministers that we will be faithful to the text, that we will preach Christ, that we will have the ability to apply in ways that will move and warm your hearts. But then another reason that we sometimes struggle with assurance, and I think this one is extremely important, is because of persistent, unrepented of sin. Now, every one of us sins daily. We should confess our sins, and we should believe the gospel, and we should continue to move toward our heavenly home. But when that sin takes grip, and you cherish it, and you hold on to it as an idol of the heart, and it is persistent, and you have not repented, well, low degrees of obedience are not consistent with high degrees of assurance. Do you understand that? The Spirit who assures you is the Holy Spirit. He's producing within the hearts of believers confirming evidences of adoption. And just as He works within our hearts, those works that are evidences of justification. So the Holy Spirit works within our hearts, confirming evidences of our adoption. They're never the ground of our assurance. You do not merit assurance. But when you, on the other hand, see within your hearts not persistent held on to sin, but you see true faith in Christ, filial fear, godly sorrow for sin, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, these are supporting evidences that you believe the gospel. So to put it all another way, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." If we hold on to sin unrepented of, then we are grieving the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. He can be grieved. And so when we grieve the Holy Spirit, those are times in which we can doubt. A lack of a desire to follow and obey and to be a faithful disciple will surely bring with it, should bring with it, a distrust of where we are in Christ. And the way to deal with it is to go to the Lord and truly believe and truly repent and turn and grow and mature. And perhaps you need some help with that. And we're here to help one another with that. Robert Haldane says, "The assurance of his salvation, which the believer ought to cherish, is not a profane assurance which prompts him to disregard the authority of God, but leads to a diligent carefulness to conform to his word and makes use of the means for edification of his appointment." So the assurance of salvation which the believer ought to cherish is not profane, but it comes out of a diligent use of the means of grace that God has appointed. Word and sacrament, the worship of His name, fellowship with His people, prayer. Assurance is never carnal security. So it's the norm. And Paul uses basically the term certainty when he says in the end of Romans chapter 8 that he is convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Persuasion based on the free love of the Father. In another place, in Ephesians 3:12, he tells us to come boldly into the presence of God, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith in Him. Assurance is the norm, 1 John 4:6. We know that we are children of God. But James 1:6 says, "He who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven by the wind." If I may quote Charles Hodge again, assurance of salvation has a twofold foundation. The experience of those affections which are the evidences of true piety and the witness of the Holy Spirit. The latter can never be separated from the former, for the Spirit can never testify to what is not the truth. He can never assure an enemy that he is a child of God. So take these words of the Lord's Prayer that we pray on the Lord's Day, that perhaps you pray during the week. Our Father, who art in heaven. And behind that Greek word pater, pater hemon, would have been the Aramaic Abba that Jesus would have used when he taught his disciples to pray the Lord's Prayer. The very word that he used in his own intimate prayer life to his Father when he was incarnate upon this earth. So in light of what Paul says about adoption, let us think about those words, our Father. Pray them with Paul's teaching in mind. Luther said, if I understood these words, our Father, if I understood these words in faith, that the God who holds heaven and earth in his hand is my Father, I would conclude, therefore, that I am Lord of heaven and earth, and therefore Christ is my brother, therefore all things are mine, Gabriel is my servant, Raphael is my coachman, and all the other angels are ministering spirits sent forth by my Father in heaven to serve me in all my needs. Do we then begin to understand how good God is to have saved us through the blood of Christ, to justify us and to adopt us and to give within our hearts the spirit of adoption? Do we even begin to understand what blessing is ours as adopted children of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ? What marvelous privileges belong to us as sons and daughters of Christ? Can you say, this I know? Jesus says of me, God says of me, that I am his adopted child. That he says of me, I know him, I know her, I stand back of him, I own this one as my child. Can you say that within your heart? I pray in God's name that you can. Amen and amen.